find Mark okay? 14. I've done something for the first time in all the, my years of teaching. I looked ahead to try to time Easter with the message. I've never done that. I've just figured we'll just keep going. But the last week, I looked ahead and tried to back up and said, okay, for us to be Easter Sunday at Mark 16, what's it take for us to get there? And so, needless to say, we need to pick up the pace. So we're going to, next 2 weeks, try to get a little broader picture of Mark. So today we're going to get all the way out. I know this will shock you, but we're going to get all the way out to 52. And next week we'll get finished John or Mark 14, and then that sets us up pretty well for Easter. And last Sunday of March is Easter. So here, let's pray together. We'll study. Lord, thank you that you care about us so much, Lord, and thank you that you desire friendship and intimacy, and Lord, we thank you that we have time today to talk about you and learn of you and grow in you and all the things. Lord, my simple prayer is that we would yield to whatever it is that you would want to do in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would each hear clearly from you. So thank you for your Holy Spirit here in, with us and moving in our midst and always pointing us to Jesus. Oh, draw us close, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we pick up today at verse 27, but let me back up just a little bit. Last week we saw Jesus in the upper room, right? This would be Thursday. He's going to the cross in just a couple of days. So this is the night before the crucifixion, and Jesus had a real moving Passover celebration with his disciples. And we saw him take the elements of the Passover, remember, the bread and the wine, and he reinterpreted them by pointing to the new covenant that he would make with his own blood. And then if you notice down in verse 26, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn in the upper room, and he left Jerusalem and crossed the Kidron Valley, and he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And it's night, and yet it's Passover, so there's a full moon, so there's some ability to see. Now, as they make their way, as we pick up in 27, Jesus speaks to them about the fact that they're going to forsake him. You see it there? Here, let's just read a little bit. 27. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it's written, 'I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But Peter spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I'll not deny you." And all the fellows nodded their head and said, "Likewise." So Jesus declares in 27 that what's about to happen is a fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah. I think it's 13:7, something like that. But notice, I guess the word I want to draw your attention is not necessarily the prophecy, but what Jesus says right after it in 28. Jesus says, the prophecy is, "I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Then 28, he says, "But after I've been raised, I'll go before you to Galilee." So he continues this pattern of speaking about the suffering that he's going to face, and yet he always includes the resurrection in the midst of that. He recognizes that the disciples are going to fail. They're going to deny him, and they're going to run in all different directions like their hair's on fire. But Jesus here speaks in 28. Of a future that's going to exist for these guys after their failure. I just want you to think about that for a little bit. Jesus talks right there in 28 about the future that these guys have after they failed him. You know, in the midst of our failure, sometimes that's all we see. That's all we focus on. And some of us may still be focusing on failures that happened last week, last month, 10 years ago. But Jesus here talks about the future that he has, and you know how it goes, and we'll go through it as we get deeper into this, but how Jesus restores these guys, especially Peter. And then we read the book of Acts and see all that God did through them as they we're filled with His Holy Spirit. So I think one of the most important things for longevity in our service to the Lord is to learn how to handle failure, because we all will fail. Our heart isn't to fail, but there are times when we say things we shouldn't say or we do things we shouldn't do. And we see as we walk our way through here, you know, that Peter claimed that he'll never deny Jesus. But in another gospel, Jesus says to Peter that you're going to deny me. And then he says this, Satan has asked for you by name, and he desires to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. And then listen to what he says. And when you return, strengthen the brethren. See how Jesus not only told him of what was going to happen, then he looked outside beyond that and said, but when you come back, Peter, here's what your mission is. Tell me that didn't strengthen Peter at some level when he was in the midst of his failure to think, but Jesus told me not only 28, but he told me that when I return, I have a responsibility to strengthen the brethren. And Peter did. We read ahead. We see all that. That's what Peter was about. He's one of the greatest encouragers for us Christians in the midst of trials. So if you're facing trials today, one of the greatest epistles that you can go to for perspective is 1 and 2 Peter. God's so gracious that He gives us hope, even in the midst of our failures. Isn't that glorious? And so as we read on, we see Peter, and Peter says, you know, everybody else, all these other lugs, yeah, they not me, no way. And I think Peter was really sincere in his heart. But we're going to find him fleeing. We're going to find him denying Jesus. Afraid of the priests and the guards. But again, as we read on up into the book of Acts, we see a completely different man there. In Acts it says, Peter, standing up before the Sanhedrin and all the religious leaders, these same men that he's running away from, he's going to stand up in front of them, filled with the Holy Spirit, and speak. Without fear. He's a changed man because he's worshiping a risen Christ. And how desperately each one of us needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit, a refilling of the Holy Spirit. Remember, being Spirit-filled isn't a title. It's a condition, right? We hear people talk about it as if it's a title. No, it's the way we live our life. God's Spirit is filling me and refilling me moment by moment, day by day. Here, let's keep going then. Again, we got to pick it up. Notice all the guys are nodding their head. Yeah. Come on, Pete. I'm good. I'm with you. In 31. 32. Here, let's just read that little section. 32, it says, then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he goes a little farther and falls on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. 36, and he says, Abba. You know what Abba means, right? Daddy. Isn't it cool that even in the midst of that agonizing time, Daddy? I love it when my kids call me Daddy. And they really know that I've been going through a hard time. And man, my kids are just so sensitive. My wife is, but my kids are so sensitive to me right now. Sorry. How does people get through this without Jesus? I have no idea. Of all the places, I didn't think I'd stop at Daddy. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. You with me again? Sorry, 36. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found him sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation.
The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he goes away and prays, and he spoke the same words. And he returns, he finds them asleep again, for their eyes are heavy. They didn't know what to say and how to answer him. 41, he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. Don't you love the heart of Jesus here? He doesn't chastise these guys. The hour's come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed. Let's go meet him. That's kind of what he says, right? He's being betrayed into the hands of the sinners. Rise, let's go. See, my betrayer is at hand. So let's just walk through that a little bit.
In Luke's gospel, it tells us that Gethsemane was a place that was familiar to Jesus. I had Kleenexes somewhere, but bless you, brother. I only got 19 pockets. You'd think I'd have Kleenex in one of them. So in Luke's gospel tells us that Gethsemane was a place that was very familiar to Jesus and his disciples. It seems like they went there quite often for peace and quiet and to be able to get away and meditate and pray. Isn't it nice that we each can have a place that's very familiar to us where we can go and meditate and pray and just commune with the Father? That's what this Gethsemane was for Jesus. And as he entered the garden, you notice, he tells in 32, he tells the, how many of it would be? Eight of them, because Judas is gone. Eight of them to sit there while he goes and prays. But he takes the Peter, James, and John, the three more, and he tells them, hey, come on with me. And then notice he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he says, hey, watch with me as I go through this. And just stand here. Isn't it nice to have somebody standing with you through hard times? And somehow he wanted the presence of his disciples to be an encouragement to him here. And he goes on a little farther in 35. Well, yeah, 34, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He goes on a little farther. And our Lord falls to the ground. You know, we can read this time after time and lose the awe of what Christ is going through right here. Let's not lose that. He falls to the ground and prays that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Notice the condition of Jesus' soul. Now, this isn't a physical suffering that he's dealing with. That's going to occur. It's coming in just a few hours. But this is an internal suffering, an anguish that he has within his spirit. The words there for exceedingly sorrowful, it means to be encircled by sorrow. In all directions without the relief is what that means. And his sorrow was so great that it pushed him to a place where he felt he was at the very limits of his endurance. Luke's gospel says this right here, and being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly than his sweat, remember, became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And we're told there that an angel was dispatched during this time to strengthen Jesus. And throughout this time, Jesus is on his face praying. Notice it tells us there in 35 that Jesus takes a few steps away from his three disciples and he falls to the ground. It was as if the weight of what was coming was so heavy, so pressing, that he couldn't even stand. And all he could do is pray. Now, the next day he's going to fall to the ground as he carries the cross, right? Because of the physical abuse that he's been taking. But that's not what's going on again here. He's not dealing with physical pain here and physical suffering. This is something spiritual. This is something non-physical that's pressing down so hard on Jesus. So that's what I want to land right here is what is that great something? And notice in 36, he calls it a cup. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup. And it doesn't appear as if Jesus is referring to the physical horror of death by crucifixion that awaits him. Because Jesus had declared earlier in the book of John, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So in that verse there in John, Jesus then speaking of the physical hardships that he's going to have to bear during his crucifixion. And clearly, Jesus didn't fear death. It was the reason that he came into this world. So that people who would say that that's what Jesus is dealing with here, that isn't maybe a little bit of it, but that isn't really what was the cup that got Jesus is talking about. So what does the cup represent? You know, people talk about it representing death or sorrow or pain or suffering, that Jesus didn't want the pain or the suffering and he didn't want to die, but that's not what the cup represents. The Old Testament tells us again and again and again and again and again what the cup represents. And Nathan, bless his heart, is going to throw a couple of the verses up so we don't have to go find them, because there's three of them or so. The first one's in Psalm 75:8. By the way, Nathan, thanks for doing that. Psalm 75:8. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So that's Psalm 75:8. What's the next one, Nathan? Isaiah 51. "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You who have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." And then one more in Jeremiah 25:15, if you can't see it at the top. "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I said you to drink it." There's much more there if you want to study this kind of thing. Jeremiah 25 is a good spot. So do you see what the cup represents as we just quickly went through those three verses? It represents the wrath and the judgment of God. The idea is this, that when someone deserves punishment from God, he would be served to them in a cup. And Jesus knows that as he goes to the cross and he takes upon the sins of the world, that he's going to be treated as an enemy of God. And he's going to be forced to drink that cup of the Father's fury. Why? So that you and I don't have to. And he willingly is going there so that you and I don't have to. That's what he's talking about. That's what's putting him in agony here, is he knows what that means. He knows what that means. Oh, he dreaded the physical pain. Certainly he did. He was a man. That had to be something that he didn't look forward to. And yeah, he dreaded the torture, and he dreaded the humiliation and the shame and all that was coming. But what was bothering him, as we go through this here, is that he was going to have to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Again, the cup didn't represent death, but judgment. And again, if we're not careful, we reread this kind of stuff and we hear about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and as we accept him as our Savior, we're forgiven and all those glorious things, but we miss something. We miss the agony that Jesus dealt with as he walked through this. So here in Gethsemane, we get a glimpse, just a glimpse of the terrible price that Jesus paid to make it possible for us to be forgiven. And it goes way beyond physical abuse, way beyond that. And it's humbling when you think about it, isn't it? That it was your sin and my sin that caused this, him to have to walk through this. My sin was behind Jesus' agony there in that garden. And that produces love in my heart for God, doesn't it? It produces love in our heart. And I want to worship God more because of what he's willingly done for me. That's why we worship, not only in song. That's why we worship when we read our Bible. That's why we worship when we drive our car. That's why we worship God in everything that we say and do, because I love God for what he's done for me. That's why I worship God and come to church. Not because it's Sunday morning. I love God for what he's done for me. And I want my life to be a reflection of his love. For the rest of my life, all the way out, I want that. And I know you do too, yeah? So last thing before we move on, the warm relationship again, I pause there at 36, between the Father and the Son, even in this agony. Notice the prayer there in 36. He's simply asking if there's any other way in which ungodly sinners can be saved. Other than by me going to that cross, reveal that way right now, God. And when you read the whole passage through like we did, Did you see the answer of heaven? Did you see it? Silence. The fact that Jesus Christ died on that cross 2,000 years ago is the Father's witness to the fact that there is no other way for man to be saved and forgiven apart from what Jesus did on that cross. And anyone who believes that there's another way knows nothing of Calvary, knows nothing of the Bible, knows nothing of Gethsemane. Had there been another way to save man, it had been revealed by the Father right here in answer to the agonizing prayer of his Son. And we have those that have to happen to be parents. Man, when your kids are hurting, you want to do anything you can to relieve them. Anything. Can you imagine being God the Father and having the power to do anything to save Jesus from that moment in time? And yet, silence. Because of you. For me. It's glorious, isn't it? It really is. But there's no other way for man to be saved, so there's no answer from heaven. One way to be saved, faith in Christ. And we see three times as we kind of walk our way through there, where God the Son asked God the Father to search and see if there's some other way that sinful man can be forgiven and saved. And the answer every time was the same. Silence. And then God the Father sent the angel to supernaturally strengthen the Son. And he finished the prayer, you see, at the end of 36. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus surrendering here to the will of the Father. Jesus paid an impossible to describe price that we might be free and forgiven and saved. What motivated Jesus? Simply love. Just simply love. He loves you. God demonstrated his own, how's it go? God demonstrated his love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So here we get a sense of the spiritual battle. We got to pick up the pace a little. And as Jesus goes back and checks on the disciples, remember earlier we read it in 27 to 31, the guy says, you know, we're going to not only not deny you, we're going to die with you and all that, but they can't even stay awake. And he points out Peter specifically, 37. Notice the name he calls Peter in the middle of 37. He doesn't call him Peter, does he? See the name he calls him? Simon. That's his old name. That's his fleshly name. Peter couldn't have liked hearing that right there. Saying, what's he saying to Peter? Right now, you're fleshly. You're walking in the flesh right now, Pete. As I was saying to him. And we can give the disciples a hard time here, but how many times would I rather sleep than pray? Come on. And then Jesus goes out and meets his betrayer. There's so much here, guys. We're just going to keep on going, okay? And he goes out to meet his betrayer to begin the darkest day in human history. The things that he's willing to do for us. Here, let's keep going. 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Let's read on. 44. And his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he'd come, immediately went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him, and laid hands on him, and they took him. 47, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. Sorry, Fred. Whoops. I didn't know you were there back then. Holy cow. So notice that the back in 43, that the great multitude that comes out to arrest Jesus is heavily armed. They're prepared for trouble. These guys are kind of a religious police force, if you can think of it that way. They're part of the Jewish religious system of the day. And so this group is sent out to arrest Jesus. And then in 44, we see Judas breaking himself away from this crowd. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss. It's a prearranged sign that Judas had given to these guys. See, the priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew who Jesus was. They could identify him. But the religious police force, they couldn't have as easily. So Judas says to them, okay, I know it's going to be dark. I know it's going to be kind of a lot of things going on. So here's the sign. I'll walk up there and I'll give him a smooch. And then that'll be the sign. Sorry. That'll be the sign. I don't know that he smooched him. That's probably not the right way to say that. The word there for kissed means to be means to kiss repeatedly, to smother someone with kisses. So let me find it. 44, whomever I kiss. So Judas made a great demonstration of affection when he kissed Jesus in that betrayal. You know, you think about that moment in time, and Judas comes up, and it wasn't just a little. He showed him great, and Jesus led him. Man, the heart of our Savior. How terrible it'd be to be betrayed by a kiss. And then 46, Jesus allows himself to be arrested. And then things got really scary as one of the disciples decided that Jesus needed to be protected. And we end up with a fisherman swinging a sword around. And that can only be bad. And sure enough, he takes off the ear. Now, I don't know if he's aiming for the ear. That's a pretty good aim, unless this dude's got a Reggie Miller kind of stuff working on the sides, you know? I mean, that's a pretty good thing. He'd be able to hit that. But he cuts off the ear, and you remember what happens. You've read it. He just creates more work for Jesus, so Jesus picks the ear up off the ground and sticks it. Now, if you're one of the guys, don't you right then think, what are we doing here? This dude just put the ear back on. No, they didn't do that. So Peter's just swinging his sword around. I don't know why. I get this mental picture of Peter just thrashing about with his sword. Poor Malchus. I mean, he's just a servant. He doesn't have a sword either. Matthew tells us there right then, and I just want to go back and not flip there. I just want to help you see a little bit happens here that Jesus rebukes and instructs Peter at this point. He tells Peter, "Put the sword away, Pete." And then he informs Peter of the resources that were available to him with just the word. He says, "Peter, don't you realize that with a single word, I could call down 12 legions of angels, and they will instantly appear and defend me in this garden." Now, legion is 6,000 soldiers. So do your math there. We're talking 72,000 angels that could come. And whenever I read this passage, I think back in the Old Testament where there was one angel slew 185,000 Assyrian troops in one night. Think of what these angels could do, 72,000, racing to protect the Son of God. I think it's amazing to think that in that moment of time when they were arresting Jesus and they were tugging on him, that up in heaven, 72,000 angels took their swords out of their sheaths and said, "Just give us the word and we're gone." So he's saying to Peter simply this, "You know, Peter, the way you're looking at this scene is totally out of control." But it's not out of control at all. This is exactly the way things are to be. Everything is completely under control. Now I want to land in one place before we move on. You know, usually if we're not careful as Christians, we can make a mistake when we become convinced that somehow God needs our protection. Or even worse, when we feel like we need to resort to violence in order to protect God. We don't need to defend our God. He is fully capable of defending himself. We need a God who's not only capable of defending himself, but capable of defending us and protecting us. See, I think that when a religion or maybe a religious institution feels like they need to artificially protect their God, it's a confession of the weakness of their God or maybe their religion. And I often think of Islam in this regard, where their leaders call for the death of anyone who would draw a picture of Muhammad or the death of anyone who would burn a Quran. And they feel like Muhammad or the Quran needs to be artificially protected in this way. Now, why is it that Christians don't call for the death of anyone? Or why don't we riot in the streets because somebody's blasphemed our God? Or because they publicly burn the Bible in our streets? It's because we recognize that if somebody burns a Bible, that's not a reflection of God. And that's not a reflection on us. That's solely a reflection on that fool. If you'll give me room to call him a fool. I don't mean that in too negative of a way. See, we realize that our God doesn't need to be artificially protected in that situation because he's big enough to defend himself. Now, Christians should never burn a Quran, in my opinion. And the reason is because we represent Christ supremely in this world. And no one can possibly believe that if Jesus was walking this earth today, that he would ever make a point to burn a Quran. That totally goes against his nature. What's the best way to get rid of darkness that's in a room? Run around with a baseball bat and try to beat it out? No, the best way to get rid of darkness is turn on the light. Just turn on the light. The Bible says that we're the light of the world. And as the light of God shines through us, we're going to have an effect on those who are around us. And as we take the word of God out into our culture and just speak of his love and speak of his truth, speak of his hope, all those things, it's going to expose darkness in this world. And it's whether that religion or that darkness is religious, and there is religious darkness in this world, or it's secular darkness. It's the word of God that illuminates. Our weapons as Christians are truth and love. And so better than burning a book, we're better served by exposing the error with the truth of God's word spoken in love. That's the powerful way to handle, in my opinion, people who hold the things that are incorrect and people who hold the things that are in error. Okay? Just wanted to land there for a second. 48, and then we see Jesus come out and kind of say, you know what, why do you guys do it this way? And notice the disciples, they all run at the end, and 50, they all forsake him. Now some of the guys, I think it's Peter and John, circle back to watch what happens to Jesus from a distance, but their initial reaction was exactly the way Jesus said it was going to be. They all flee, including a mysterious man that we see in the next two verses. You got to wonder sometimes when you read this, why is this here? And I'm not going to have the perfect answer for you there. 51, now a certain young man following him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, or I'm sorry, the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Wow. And that's where we're going to end today too, so you got all week to think about it. But it's in the Bible. Now some would say, now, by the way, scholars believe that that young man is John Mark, the author of this book. By the way, Mark is the Gospel of Peter because Mark wasn't one of the disciples. But some would say that the owner of the upper room was John Mark's family, and that when Judas came to arrest Jesus, they may have gone to the upper room first. When they got to the upper room, John Mark is there. And they come to arrest him, and he's not there. So John Mark then just throws on a robe and runs to warn Jesus because he knows where he is. And he runs out to that garden trying to warn Jesus, you got to get out of here. Here they come. That's what some people would say. Is that what, that's what caused him to be here in this place? Because he's, you know, he's just got a claw thrown around his body. And when the guys reached out and grabbed him, then, you know, he just runs for his life just like everyone else. The lesson that I see there potentially is, you know what, Jesus was forsaken completely by everyone there. Even the young man who's brave enough to come and be there with him, he was completely abandoned, completely alone. The beautiful part of all that, kind of the whole story, is what Jesus did on the cross counted even for those who forsook him and fled. It counted for them and it counts for us. And I believe that the victory that Jesus won on the cross was one in prayer right here at the Garden of Gethsemane. Not that he wasn't in all along. The moment he left heaven, he was in. He was all in all along. But when he got to this point, and he's praying, he's fully in. Says, okay, let's do this. And he went. So I believe the victory was won in prayer. I want to encourage us to pray more and more and more. And, you know, we've been doing Bible classes on Tuesday night, but I'm not sure exactly what the direction of the Bible classes are, but I believe I'm going to step away from them, and I'm going to go to the church office on Tuesday nights and pray. And I want to invite you to come. Now, you got to give me a couple weeks because I'm still reffing basketball, not every night, but almost. I got probably 10 days of full-on basketball. Most of you know that I ref. And so I just want to put that out to you, that in probably maybe 10 days or so. Well, this week I'll probably be in Evansville at John's funeral, so I won't be able to happen anyway. But I want to invite you just to come and pray, but also to worship a little bit, and, you know, just to minister to each other and love on each other and talk about what God's doing in our life. But I want to pray. You know, maybe in the midst of prayer we might stop and say, you know what, God's just speaking to me about this, and we'll just read a little part of the scriptures or whatever, but just to pray for each other. But I also want to spend, as we pray, a little bit of time maybe talking specifically about certain things as we pray. So week to week, maybe we'll have a specific target. Like, we can pray for Mr. Obama and his wife and his family and our governmental officials and that. Maybe that week we can pray specifically for our leaders in our country. And then the next time we might be able to pray for our church leaders and things like that, and come. So I just want to put that bug in your ear a little bit. Tuesday nights, I don't know when, I'll probably sometime in the evening, 6:37, for however long you want to be there, okay? Because I think, as we see here, prayer is where the victory is won. And I don't know how you work, but so many times, you know, if I haven't made a decision ahead of time, when the situation occurs, then I'm capable of doing about anything. But as I pray and God gives me clarity in how I'm to respond or how I'm to walk forward, when that situation arises, then I've already kind of got it worked out in my mind. You know, you've been through situations. There's times when I'm in a difficult, challenging place, whether it's a counseling thing or whatever. And if I haven't prayed, and Lord, you're going to have to give me wisdom here, and I get a sense of what direction God wants me to lead, then when I get in the midst of it, I'm capable of going in anything. But to have that clarity ahead of time. So I, as a church, I feel really strong about offering more times for us to pray together. So I want to invite you to that. So as we finish today, you know, I was thinking maybe, what's our takeaway from this today? And, you know, I can't speak for you. I trust that God, by His Holy Spirit, gives you takeaways every week and all that. But the one takeaway that I know for me, and I want to encourage in you, is that this God is worth worshiping. All that He's done for you, all that He's done for me, and not only in the past tense, done, but all that He does for you and all that He does for me. And then let's move it out forward. All that He's going to do for you and all that He's going to do for me. This God is worth worshiping. Amen? He is. He is. He's done so much for us. And by faith, we just need to receive it. Why would you want to drink the cup of God's judgment and wrath if Jesus already drank it for you? Why would you think that in some way you have to atone for your own sin? That you have to be good enough for God to love you or forgive you or to bless you? Jesus took that cup and He drank it for you. So you don't have to, so that you can walk out into not only the rest of your life on this earth loving God and worshiping, but you have a future with forever with God. I just want to jump up and down and run around when I really get thinking about that. And as I walk my way through emotionally what Jesus dealt with here in this study, I so often remember the not that I can identify with, but the beatings and the crown and the thorns and the blood and all that. But I forget the Garden of Gethsemane. I forget the agony. Let's not forget. Here, let's pray. Lord, we have bazillion and 12 reasons to worship you. And we do. Right here, right now, we worship you, God. We just so thank you for who you are. And Lord, I pray, Lord, just we just sit for a minute or so, and that you just pull us right up into your very throne room, and we could get a glimpse of your majesty and a glimpse of your glory and all those beings around you, including my friend John, worshiping you right now. Lord, I want to add my voice to that right now. And for the rest of my life and for the rest of eternity, I want to add my voice to that. Bless you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for that moment in time when you said, I'm in. I'll go for Toby Reisner. Thanks, God. Thank you, Lord, that even sometimes as we run, for whatever reason, because we're afraid like these guys were in that garden, and we want to take out our sword and defend you and all that stuff. Even when we make those kind of mistakes, God, you say, okay, when you come back, I got a lot for you now. Thank you for that encouragement to us, God. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, please. We want to be a reflection of your love all week long, God. All week long. We want people to see you in us. By the things that we say and the things that we don't say and the things that we do and the things that we don't do. We want all of it to be a reflection of the love of God. Lord, we ask right now in Jesus' name that people be saved in our midst this week. That by your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would draw people to yourself. And if you would choose to use us in it, thank you, God. I pray our eyes would be open this week to the hurting around us, spiritually hurting. And that we'd have the courage to step into this and tell them the truth about who you are and what you've done. Lord, right now we just think about the people that we work with and the people that we live around and our family members who don't know you as their Savior, Lord, and we just lift them to you. We just pray for each person right now, God. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is working in their life. You're wooing them. You're drawing them. We pray they'd yield. And Lord, we pray and we ask in Jesus' name that right now they'd just fall on their knees and they'd give their life to you, Jesus. Right now, we pray that Nancy McCleary, right now, would give her life to Christ. Thank you for making a way for us to have fellowship with you. Lord, may our week be filled with worship and wonder as we watch you move in our midst. We know it's not us. We corporately, we got about a 12 cents worth of goodness in us. Not even that. And talent. But with you, God, all things are possible. So, Lord, we want to dance out of this place today.
We want to dance down to Shoney's or wherever we're going for lunch. We want to dance to school tomorrow. I know it's hard. And we want to go and because we know that we're called to represent you in a world that's hurting and needy, hopeless. Thank you for using us, God. Little old us.